We have been working through the book of Acts for the last several months together, and a lot of people ask me, they say, well, are you going to change things up? Are you going to, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I decided I wasn't going to change the sermon, and not because I'm lazy, and not because I didn't want to put another sermon together, and not because I didn't care about your hurting hearts, but because it's amazing. God in his sovereignty seems to have aligned today's passage with our very circumstances. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to prepare for today. I thank you for our friends that are here visiting with us, for brothers and sisters who know you. But Lord, I pray that your truth would shine through today and that we would be encouraged by your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And last week, we've been working through the book of Acts. And last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul had snuck out of Berea. And I don't know if we have the map up here, but Berea is up here, just south of it's up in Macedonia. He got run out of town, and he snuck out of Berea. And if you look at your maps, it'll show that he sailed around to Athens. It's possible that he may have walked. But either way, it's a 200-mile trip down to Athens. And he had some escorts that helped him get out of town and escorted him all the way to Athens. So that's where he is today. Next week, we will be looking to what happens when he's in Corinth. But when you think about this, he comes to Athens. It had to have been a difficult time. I mean, he had it running for his life, kind of. But at the same time, it had to have been pretty exciting. I mean, he had heard about Athens his entire life. But now he's seeing this incredible place with his own eyes. I mean, this is the home of great literature. It's the home of the arts. It's the home of the pursuit of human liberty. It's an absolutely stunning, it's a home of an indescribable beauty. And Athens had been one of the leading cities of the world for the last 500 years. So Paul is there. Now, Paul had done his undergraduate work at the University of Tarsus. He had done his graduate and his doctoral work in Jerusalem. I mean, but think about it. This is the intellectual capital of the world. I mean, this is the home of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle had been studied here. Now, Paul's escorts, the guys who escorted him from Berea, we know that they left and they went back. He said he sent them back to fetch Timothy and Silas so they could catch up with him. So there is the Apostle Paul. By now, he's 1,500 miles away from home, and he's alone. Now, while waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up, surely he went and saw the sights. Any of us would, right? I mean, the Citadel, the Agora, the Areopagus, the Acropolis, the Parthenon. I mean, he's not just seeing ruins, he's seeing the real thing. I mean, he must have been to some degree spellbound by the architecture, by the history, and by the majesty of this city. Yet for Paul, the brilliance and the beauty of this city was overshadowed by its idolatry. Verse 16 says, he saw the city was full of idols. The word here means that it was smothered in idols. It was buried in idols. It's like saying it was a forest of idols. I mean, everywhere he looked, there were temple shrines, statues, and altars to Zeus, Apollos, Venus, Neptune, Diana, to all these gods of the pantheon. One Roman satirist, a comedian who came 15 years after Paul, he wrote 15 years later, he said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. You know, the fact is, his statement probably wasn't an exaggeration because they were everywhere. Here's another thing. Athens, with all its history and all its splendor, was actually a small city. There were only about 10,000 people living in Athens at the time. The second half of verse 16 says that as Paul saw all these idols, his spirit was provoked within him. The Greek word is proximo. It describes a deep mixture of anger and sorrow at the same time. You know what's interesting? This is the very same word that is used to describe God's response to idolatry in Isaiah chapter 65. It's the exact same word. So what Luke is trying to tell us is that Paul was, in a sense, seeing Athens through God's eyes. Right? And because he saw this idolatry from God's perspective, from the perspective of God's holiness, he saw it as rebellion. And thus, he was outraged and he was indignant about what he saw. But because he also saw this through the eyes of God's holiness, he felt compassion for people who were enslaved by ignorance and darkness. And it was a combination of this anger and this sorrow that provoked in him this desire to speak. And like always, we know it from verse 17 that Paul went to the Jewish synagogue on Sabbath, told that he reasoned with the Jews and the devout persons in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But the rest of the week, verse 17 says, he went to the agora, he went to the marketplace, and he spoke with whoever would listen. Now here's something really, really important. Verse 18 says that Paul caught the attention of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Now these guys, here's the key to understanding this passage. The Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, these guys were representing two of the major schools of philosophy that had dominated the intellectual, cultural, and social world for the previous 300 years. For 300 years, the Epicureans and the Stoics had dominated the thinking of most people. So let's understand what these people were, what these philosophies were. I'll try to give you a couple quick rundowns. The Epicureans, they didn't deny the existence of God or the gods. They believed that God or the gods existed, but they also believed that that God was completely remote from the world and from life. In other words, they were practical atheists. Yeah, there is God. There's God, but he's so distant. He's just not involved. He's uninterested. You see, they believed that life was random. That history was random. They believed that everything happened by chance. They believed that life had no real meaning, and that after you died, there was just nothing. So Epicureans, they embraced what is called hedonism. And they counseled people to pursue whatever brought them the most pleasure and fulfillment in life, and to avoid discomfort, pain, and self-denial. Their motto was, you know, if it feels good, do it. We're here for a good time, not a long time. Here's the thing, though. We've got to be careful not to confuse the Epicureans with the previous hedonists, the hedonists that came before them, the unbridled hedonists. You see, the Epicureans were more refined. They were more sophisticated. They understood that it was possible to have too much of a good thing, that overindulgence was dangerous. They understood that moderation was actually the key to the greatest pleasure in life. But what overall, for them, what was most important in life is that you be happy. So that was the Epicureans. Now the Stoics, on the other hand, believed that the gods were not remote, but rather that God was in, around, and a part of everything. They were basically pantheists. That God was just this sort of pantheistic spirit. They believed that the fate of everybody was fixed. That everything that happened was the result of unavoidable and inevitable destiny. So their counsel to people was to courageously accept whatever fate had for them, to simply make the best of your lot in life. Their motto was, you know, since you can't control your circumstances, all you have to control is your attitude. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you respond to it. So here you have these two competing philosophies that dominated the world for 300 years. And here's the dilemma that caused. For 300 years, these two giants of philosophy, they stood side by side. They dominated the cultural, social, and intellectual world. One said life is random. The other one said that life has an unavoidable destiny. One said that party it up. The other one said suck it up. One said have a good time. The other one said do your duty. One said manage your circumstances. The other one says manage your attitude. And for 300 years, these philosophies stood in opposition to one another over what constitutes ultimate truth. For 300 years, it appeared as if there was no possible resolution between these two camps. I mean, the result was that people just sort of threw their hands up. People just sort of gave up on the quest for truth altogether. Hey, if Plato and Aristotle can't figure it out, how am I going to figure it out? If Plato and Aristotle can't figure it out, if they can't come to an agreement, well, then there must not be a solution. It must be impossible to know what ultimate truth is. So with no real sense of certainty or conviction, people just sort of floundered and fell into a sort of cynicism or skepticism. Here's a little piece of trivia for you. There are only two schools of philosophy ever mentioned in the Bible, and it's these two. Here's something else. This cynicism, this skepticism, this sense of uncertainty that existed 2,000 years ago, it's on the rise again today. People are confused. People are saying the very same thing. How can anybody really know what ultimate truth is? What I want to do today is I want us to see how Paul addressed this issue. So let's just look together. Paul's in the marketplace. He's approached by the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. Verse 17 tells us that Paul reasons with them. In other words, he engaged in a dialogue of give and take. And verse 18 tells us that he talked to them about this Jesus and about the resurrection. Verse 19, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they wanted to hear more about it, and they invite Paul to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is sort of like the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem. I mean, they don't have legal authority, but they have a great deal of influence over religious issues and cultural issues. So think about this. Paul is standing in the Areopagus. He is standing in the midst of some of the greatest philosophers, some of the greatest opinion makers and influence makers of the first century. Can you imagine how intimidating that would be? But I wanted you to look and see something that Paul does. Look at verse 22. He compliments them. He says, I perceive that in every way that you are very religious. And then see what he's doing? He's affirming their spiritual sensitivities. He's affirming their tender hearts towards spiritual things. Then in verse 23, he says, while looking around at your objects of worship, I noticed something. He says, I noticed an altar dedicated to the unknown God. You see what Paul's doing? This is brilliant. He doesn't attack them, but rather Paul sees the altar as a clear admission by them of their limitations when it came to religious matters. The reason they made such an altar was because deep down, they knew that they were still in the dark about some things. Deep down, they knew that they were missing something. And Paul capitalizes on that. Paul says, that God that you have missed, that God the one you've not been able to discover so far, he says, he is the one that I have come to tell you about. And then he goes on and he describes who this God is. He said, I'm here to tell you about the God who made the world and everything in it. I'm here to tell you about the Lord of heaven and earth. And what he's saying here is, listen, he is not like the gods of the pantheon who were born or created themselves. He has no beginning. He's the one that created the world and everything that is in it. He goes on to say, he does not live in temples made by human hands. In other words, he's not something that you can create, or he's not something that you can carve out of stone. He is not in need of anything. In other words, he is not dependent upon your worship for his existence. He exists independently of you. And he goes on to say, he's the one who gives all mankind life and breath and everything. He's the God who existed before the world. He's the God who brought everything into being. He's the God who gives life and breath to all that lives. What's fascinating is he's taking bits and pieces of what the Epicureans teach and what the Stoics teach, and he's affirming these things. He says, you know what? The Epicureans, he goes, you guys are right in that God is transcendent. He is not in and of and part of this world. He is transcendent. But you are wrong in claiming that he is distant and indifferent to what happens here. He says to the Stoics, he says, you guys are right in that God is close. But like the Epicureans, you're wrong in claiming that he is some impersonal force. He goes on to say, you know, the Stoics are right about this. He says, God is behind all circumstances of history. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. And then in verse 27, Paul says this, listen, God does what he does. He says, God does what he does. He orchestrates things in hopes that, for three things. One, that we might seek after him, that we might feel our way towards him, and that we might find him. What he's saying is, listen, the circumstances of life are all designed by God to draw us to himself. And then he says this, he says, believe it or not, this God who created the heavens and the earth, he's actually not far from each one of us. In other words, what he's saying is the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars and everything that has life, the one who gives life to all things, cares about you. He cares about your circumstances, he cares about your welfare, and he is involved, intimately involved in your life. And he's drawing you to himself. You know, I know that many of you are trying to make sense of this, the tragic death of Jan Foles. And people are, well, is this just fate? Is this just more evidence that God is distant and uncaring? If God is not far from each one of us, if that's true, then how in the world could he let something like this happen? I was getting my hair cut on Friday. It was on the TV. And my barber said, why couldn't it have been the driver of that truck who died instead of that nice lady? Maybe you've asked that question. Maybe you're feeling angry or betrayed, or maybe you're questioning God's trustworthiness. Then there's other people who are just really spiritual about it. They say, well, you know, God must have a reason. And you've been trying to figure it out. I had a couple people say, maybe this is God's way of bringing Ryan Talent to the Lord, to himself. Perhaps. And I would say hopefully. And I hope that you guys are praying for this young man, and that you are not filled with bitterness. Why it has promised me that he is not. I hate to just give quotes and quips and platitudes, but a couple of them are just so brilliant. I've shared it with you before. John Piper said a couple years ago, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Why did this happen? I got suspicions, I got ideas, but there's no way I can know. But we do know this. This is why I said a minute ago, God is in control. And God is good. Thursday, when they were pulling the truck out of the house, Wyatt and Lou and I were standing in the front yard. And we looked across the way, and you could see the tire marks in the street. And you could see the tire marks in the grass across the yard. And it was amazing. It was obvious. If you tried to do what happened the other morning, if you had 1,000 opportunities to thread that truck through those trees and where it went, you couldn't do it, even if you were sober. We were looking at it, and Wyatt said to Lou and I, goes, you know, right there is a perfect picture of God's sovereignty. And Wyatt's not saying, listen, hey, God's the author of evil. He did this horrible thing. You know, he's not saying that. But he is in agreement with what Johnny Erickson Tata said one time. God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. If you are a believer, you will one day see this tragedy through the eyes of redemption. And I suspect maybe you might have some answers. Even when you get to heaven, I don't think you're entitled to it. I don't think he owes it to you, but I think we'll see things through the eyes of redemption. Let me just say this too. Janet had been planning her funeral. She had been working with the worship director over at Shepherd Road with Topher, picking out songs and passages, things that she wanted to have at her funeral. And just last week, she was out visiting Rick Seltzer, who has terminal cancer. The doctors have given him, weeks? And Rick said, Rick and Jan, they're just laughing. They're both okay with their deaths, okay? They're ready. And Rick says, you know, Jan, he goes, I want to make you a promise. He said, I promise you, when your time comes, I'll be standing at the gates waiting on you. And Jan just looked at him with that big smile she's got, and she goes, you know, Rick, I just might be the one waiting on you. You know, we're going to talk more about this on Saturday at the memorial service, but for now, I want you guys to do what I know Jan would be doing. I want you to pray for Wyatt and for his children, for their children, because Jan would be heartbroken over what they are faced with. But you know what? I also want you to pray for Ryan Talent and for his children, because Jan would be. More than anything, Jan would want to see this young man come to understand the radical mercy and grace and forgiveness that is offered in the gospel to those who turn to him, to those who seek him, to those who find him. So I want to get back to this passage. We're going to talk more about this on Saturday. I want to get back to this passage because it still addresses some of our questions. Paul turns and he says, okay, the Epicureans, you guys say this. The Stoics, you guys say this. I'm trying to tell you that there is an ultimate truth. And then he does something really, again, he quotes the Greek philosophers. He quotes their philosophers. Paul says, even your own philosophers say this. Even your own poets have acknowledged that in him, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Even your own philosophers acknowledge that we are indeed his offspring. Your own philosophers acknowledge that God is the author of and giver of life. And he says, so we all agree on that, all right? He says, if we all agree and we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think of him in terms of gold or silver or stone. We shouldn't think of him in terms of images that are formed according to the imaginations of men. God is not, what he's saying is, listen, God is not our offspring. We are his offspring. We cannot create him. He's created us. We can't serve, we can't carve God out of some stone because he carves us out of nothing. We can't shape him because he is the one who shapes us, and that is why we worship him. Now, as I said earlier, people today are not that different. I don't know anybody that has a statue or carves something out and they bow down and worship it. I don't know anybody. So in that sense, we're not alike. But we don't carve images out of stone, but even recently I heard somebody say, you know, I like to think of God as... I've heard other people say, you know, everybody has to determine for him or herself who God is. And we may not be shaping some stone, but you are trying to shape something. And Paul says that is idolatry. I mean, think about it. What value would be a God be to you whom you shaped yourself? Who you shaped according to your own desires. Paul goes on to say to them in verse 30, he said, listen, God has been patient. He has been gracious, but that time is coming to an end. There's a time coming when he is going to command all people everywhere to stop that, and the time is now. He says, time's running out. Verse 31, he says, God has established a day when he will judge the world for this. And then Paul goes on to say, and you know what? He has appointed someone to do it. And then it sort of says this in a weird way. He said he has placed his seal of approval on this person. In other words, he's given us something to indicate who this person is. He's done it by raising this person from the dead. What Paul is saying is, listen, God has pointed us to his representative. God has done something to demonstrate his power so that we will know what ultimate truth is. God has sent his only son, Jesus. He died on the cross as atonement for our sins. And you know what? God placed his stamp of approval on through the resurrection. Paul tells them about Jesus, and he tells him about Jesus' resurrection. You see how different this is than what Paul's been doing most of the time as we've been working through the series? He doesn't walk through the Old Testament and say, all right, now let me tell you about what happened back here in Genesis and give him this long sermon about telling how Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who really is the Messiah of all the world. He doesn't do that. These people don't know. They don't care. Paul doesn't try to tackle all the theological issues that they have. He doesn't focus on all the theological differences that he has. He focuses on things that they have in common, but then he points them to the resurrection. He points them to the deity of Christ and to the resurrection. That's all he does. He makes it very simple. Verse 32 says that once they heard Paul speaking of a resurrection, some people mocked. Other people wanted to hear more about it later, and then other people... Verse 34 says, joined him and they believed. So the question is, who's right? Are the Epicureans right? That God is transcendent, completely transcendent, that he's distant and he's impersonal? Are the Stoics right? That God is sort of a pantheistic spirit, that he's close but yet still impersonal? Or is Paul correct? The Christians correct, that God is transcendent, but yet he is also personal and close, and that he's intimately involved in everything that happens is for the purpose of guiding us to seek after him, to feel our way to him, and to find him. Who's right? The Epicureans, the Stoics, or Paul? I mean, how can we really know? Is it one person's word against another? How can we know who's right? How can we know what ultimate truth is? The Apostle Paul says everything hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is the incarnate manifestation of God. And what's fascinating, think about this. This would have been quite simple for these Athenians to verify, because the eyewitnesses of this are all still alive. They could easily have sent somebody to investigate. And it wasn't just one or two or three or four. It was hundreds. It was thousands of people that claimed to see the resurrected Jesus. And here's something else we know, and I just briefly now, we know that there was a willingness in those people who witnessed the resurrection. There was a willingness in them to suffer great personal loss. There was a willingness in those witnesses to die themselves rather than deny what they saw and knew to be true about Jesus. Everything hinges on the resurrection. If you're not a believer, and if you've never really thought about it, if you're not ready to tackle all this religious stuff, that's fine. But let's sit down and talk about the resurrection. Let's just get together. Come see me. Come see Robin. He's really good at that. Once again, he will buy you lunch. And he will it'll probably take three or four lunches, and he will buy them, all right? And he will work through it with you, okay? But you have to think through it. The resurrection is so important that the Apostle Paul wrote to the people in Corinth, just where we're going to be next week. He wrote to them later on. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're misrepresenting God. We're telling a lie about God. If he's not raised from the dead, then you know what? The Epicureans are right. If he's not risen from the dead, then all those who believe in him, they're right. They just simply perished. There is no afterlife. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we're the people to be most pitied. We're the biggest idiots. You see, the resurrection is important. You know, also, you know, here's another thing. Jesus made some pretty lofty claims about himself. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then he is a deceiver. Either that or he's just insane. He's crazy. And think about this. Billions and billions of people, billions of people who have followed him have staked their lives on him. I mean, I'm just thinking about all the money I tithe every month. I'd be driving a new car. I mean, I just think of the things that we suffer, the things that we tolerate, the things that, you know, billions of Christians have suffered and even died for his cause. And if he was lying, if he wasn't who he says he was, then that is evil. You can't say Jesus was a good teacher. You just can't. Because if what he taught was a lie, then he is evil. But here's the thing. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then it is impossible to simply dismiss him. It's impossible to say, you know what, I'm just going to set this one out, and there's no way I can know, there's no way I can figure it out. That's lazy, and that's not intellectually honest. You can work through these things. Everybody has to deal with this question of who Jesus is. You must either submit to him, you must surrender to him, you must turn to him, or you must stand against him. You can't simply pick and choose, but you must worship him for who he is and as he has revealed himself to us. Here's the overriding truth that we see in Jesus. If Jesus rose from the dead, then it's true. Then we know what ultimate truth is. If he didn't, then we're still lost. If Jesus rose from the dead, then it tells us something. It tells us God is holy. It tells us that Jesus died for a purpose, that there was a reason for that. It was because we had rebelled against God and he died in our place. But it also tells us that God is loving because he did die in our place. That he sent his son to suffer the consequences of our denial of him, of our rebellion against him. And then he raised Jesus from the dead as a testimony that his wrath has been satisfied for those who trust in him. You know, Jan had absolutely no way of knowing that her time had come. And neither do you. I want to implore you, if you do not know him, I want to encourage you to turn to him. Come talk to somebody who does know him. If you are still skeptical, don't think that you'll be able to stand before the judgment of God and say, well, you know what, there's no way I could know. No, come see us. Come see Rob, and he'll help you work through those skeptical issues. You cannot sit on the fence. And if you do know him, now is the time for you to put your faith to work. Now is the time to put your trust into action. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day, this opportunity to worship with brothers and sisters, knowing that, man, this is the first Sunday Jan gets to worship in heaven. How cool is that? But Lord, it feels like it's so far away, but yet, Lord, we get to worship with her. We get to bow at your feet, and we get to praise and worship you. And it's in your son's holy name that we pray. Amen.